In Joshua chapter 3 is where our attention will be for our time this morning. Joshua 3, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 17. I would say this is a test of how old you might be, but sometimes I see some of these shows that are still on some of the cable or satellite networks. But how many of you remember the series, the Western series, Rawhide? You can still see it. As a matter of fact, I think it's on the Hallmark Channel on Saturdays. How many of you remember the name of the trail boss? Gil Faber. He was played by Eric Fleming, who ended up drowning on a falling off his horse into a river while they were filming a Western. Just a little bit of information there. But remember how the show would start. Gil Faber, the trail boss, would yell as he was mounted up, head him up, move him out. Remember, a feller got his start, or got to be well known on that series, Clint Eastwood. Played Rowdy Yates on that. See, I'm full of useless trivia. Well, for Joshua and the Israelites, it is time to head them up and move them out. It's time to move over, to move on, to cross the Jordan and move towards Jericho. There is one big obstacle in their path. It is the swollen Jordan River. The time of the year is March or April. And the Jordan River, thanks to the melting snows from the mountains of Lebanon, is at its greatest width at that time of year. Normally, where they're crossing, it's 50 to 60 yards wide. Now, at the time that they will be crossing, it is twice that. As it was mentioned, that it was overflows, verse 15, that it overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. So instead of a 50 to 60 yard crossing, it would be 100 to 120 yards crossing. And yet here is Joshua giving orders. Orders to move out. And what does he do first? Well, he sends the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out ahead first. They will be almost 1 mile ahead of the people. As the priests move ahead, now the people will begin to follow. But think about it. The thing that he wants to go first is the Ark of the Lord. The Ark of the Lord represents the presence of God with them. It's the most precious possession that they have, and yet he will send that out first. Now, of course, it's symbolic of the Lord going before them, obviously. But remember the condition of the Jordan River, and he's sending that out first. In verse 15, "And when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows its banks all the days of the harvest." The priests move ahead. People begin to follow at their distance. Remember, they could not follow too close to the ark. They had to keep their reverential distance to the ark. The priests come to the edge of the Jordan River, and as their feet make contact with the water, the condition of the river is given here. As soon as their feet make contact with the water, something amazing happens. The water stops. It no longer rolls through. not only did it stop, but it rose in a heap. Joshua had been told by God it would happen. Joshua told the people it would happen. And truly, it did happen. Now, there are those who, over time, and even in the present age, who say, well, you know what happened? At the time they were about to cross, there was some kind of disturbance, such as an earthquake that took place. You know, there are earthquakes in that part of the world, and there used to be even more. And that earthquake displaced a whole bunch of rocks and boulders. And those rocks and boulders temporarily jammed the river and thus halted the water. For these and the ones who think like them, this seems to be very plausible and very possible. You see, there are those who don't wish to totally discredit scriptures, but at the same time, they have such a terrible time dealing with these great miracles. They can't deal with the miraculous. So they feel a necessity to come up with some kind of explanation from the natural realm to explain what took place. Now let's think about this for a minute. Say it is a good explanation that there was an earthquake, and it did so in such a way that it loosed all those rocks and boulders and it temporarily flooded or stopped the waters from flowing. What if we could accept that as a natural explanation for what took place? Wouldn't we still have an amazing coincidence that the minute the priest set foot into the edge of the water, that all of a sudden, here's this great earthquake that happened up ahead, it stops the waters of the Jordan from flowing, and they're able to cross over without the least bit of problems? Well, first, it would seem that if it was blocked further up, there would still be some flow of water that would have to continue for a few moments. Secondly, it would be an amazing event and miraculous almost in itself to think that that many rocks and boulders could find their way into the middle of the Jordan River to block it completely so it could not flow, especially during this time when it overflows its banks. And all of it happening the moment the priest touched the water with their feet. But it is a faulty explanation for two reasons. One, how could an earthquake free enough rocks, boulders, and dirt to dam up not only the Jordan, but you have to also think of the tributaries to the Jordan as well. On any decent map of that area, you will find two major rivers feeding the Jordan above Jericho, the Yarmuk and the Jabbok. Plus, not only do you have these two main rivers, but you have 12 other tributaries. And to think that all these were dammed up all at once with all kinds of rocks and boulders by an earthquake. That almost becomes more miraculous than what actually happened. Notice what it says in verse 17. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on what? On dry ground. In the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on what? Notice dry ground is repeated twice in that verse. It's to emphasize it and to make the point. So, it wasn't an earthquake. But this, my friends, is nothing else than a true, pure, and bona fide miracle. The God of nature can, when He pleases, change the course of nature, alter its properties, turn fluid into solids, if He desires to serve His own purposes. The God of nature can, when He pleases, change the course of nature. He can alter its properties whenever He wants to. He made it. Whatever He desires to serve His purposes, He can do it. In the time remaining, I want to spend a little bit of time looking closer at miracles. And I want to answer four questions when it comes to miracles. One, what are they? What are they? Two, what purpose do they serve? Three, why don't we see the same things happening today? And fourthly, what does this miracle mean to us today? So first we look at, what is a miracle? What is a miracle? A miracle is an extraordinary event that cannot be explained by natural forces. It is an event that causes people to figure a superhuman cause is behind it. It is an event with greater meaning and effect than just what is immediately seen. It's an extraordinary event that cannot be explained by natural forces. If it could be explained by natural forces, it wouldn't be a miracle. And in Scripture, it's an event with a greater meaning and effect than just what is immediately seen. It's an inexplainable event, making people recognize the power of God. And that also has a greater effect and meaning than what was and is immediately seen. It is an occurrence above nature and above man. Instead of cooperating with the fixed laws of nature, it suspends them. But at the same time, miracles are an intelligent act by a personal God. Miracles are an intelligent act by a personal God. Even though it suspends the laws of nature, it still, because God is its author, is an intelligent and proper act. Jesus walking on the water is a prime example of this very point. When was the last time that you walked on the water? Most people have trouble enough just in their bathtub. But in that place and time, what was fluid became like a solid. And Jesus was able to treat water the same way we would treat this floor. It was a miracle. The same Christ who was able to say to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still," and they stopped immediately. The same one who can say to that, stop, is the same one who, if he wants to, can say, I will walk on this water and proceed to walk upon it. Was it an intelligent act for Jesus to walk upon the water? Yes, it was for Jesus to do that. Wouldn't be a bright idea for me or anybody else to try to do that, but it was for him to do that. Why? Because he's God and nature is under his control. So that answers what miracles are. Secondly, let's look at what purpose they serve. They serve two purposes: revelation and learning. The miracles that we see in Scripture are not scattered aimlessly about. They happen at pivotal points in history. They were signs to authenticate a divine commission or message. They were a token of the presence of God with the people. When the miracles occurred, there could be no question of God's presence and power. And those whom he worked these miracles through had clear proof that they came in the authority of God. Just imagine what this particular incident did for the leadership of Joshua. He said, this is going to happen. The waters will form as a heap. The people come to the edge of the water. What happens? The waters form as a great heap. Don't you think that the people looked at Joshua a little bit differently after that incident? It helped to authenticate Joshua's leadership. But also it happened as the priest stepped foot in the water. And what were the priests carrying? The ark, resembling the presence of God. And as soon as that comes to pass, the waters completely stop, which also proved the fact in their mind that God was with them. So there was authentication going on. And certainly proof that it came under the authority of God. In John chapter 10, John chapter 10 and verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Those miracles that have taken place give authentication to who I am. They testify of me. Verse 36, you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So there, again, authentication and the presence and power of God. Jesus said, these works I do authenticate who I am, but also these works that I do tell you that God is here. God is present. His power is amongst us. The apostles all did miracles. And the last great miracles that authenticated and gave signs were at the beginning of the church in the New Testament. Well, what about miracles today then? Why don't we see the same sort of things happening around us today? Why can't we see miracles like there used to be. Unfortunately, today there are many who have such a desire for the miraculous, who hunger for such things, that they've fallen victim to counterfeit and delusion. Consider these three things. First, if miracles occurred regularly in the world, they would cease to be miracles. Instead, they would be commonplace events. If miracles happened every day or every week in every part of the world, then what would be special about them? It would be the same thing as seeing the sun in the morning. And last time I looked, I didn't see anybody jump out of bed in the morning to see the sun in the sky. It's a miracle! It's an amazing and wonderful thing, no doubt about it. And there are amazing and wonderful things that happen. But miracles cannot be predicted, nor are they commonplace. The second thing we have to consider, too, in regard to the miracles that we see in Scripture and that which we see today, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, faith is birthed internally instead of externally. Jesus and the disciples did a lot of miracles, but those miracles were designed to authenticate and show the people who they were, and by seeing these things, many would turn to believe. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit, now belief is worked in us internally, not externally. And then thirdly, when Jesus has already proved the truth of who He is, does He have to continue to do so? You remember with the rich man and Lazarus? Rich man, while he's in heaven, he says, "Send Lazarus to my brothers, and maybe they will believe somebody who's risen from the dead, come back from the dead." And what was the response that he got? He says, "Don't need to do that. I've got the word. I've got Moses and the prophets. The word is supposed to be sufficient." Jesus proved who he was. The Holy Spirit takes that truth and works internally in us. Is it right for us to ask him for new signs and miracles every generation? And again, if we have that happening, we see that these things become commonplace and are no longer miraculous. And we ask the question, did Jesus do miracles around everybody? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 4. Luke 4 and verse 24. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Were there miracles around everybody? No. Did Jesus do miracles around everybody? No. Think of it this way, too. It is a great sign of arrogance for us to say. I need Jesus to do some kind of miracle for me to believe. It is a sign of arrogance to say that God must do miracles on demand. Just think of that kind of idea, that somebody would put themselves in that kind of mindset, that if God does this kind of miracle, that kind of miracle, I will believe Him. Well, what a great trophy you'll be. What a wonderful thing it is that God will, if He meets your standards, will be the one, will finally gain you as a believer. It is the height of arrogance for us to say God has to do this before I will believe. It's not to say God can't or won't. It's that He has no need to. The great miracle today is the same in all generations. The greatest miracle of all is resurrection. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him." If you're looking for miracles, there's a miracle that's been happening through all generations. And the great thing is, it's unpredictable. It happens to one and it doesn't happen to another. It happens to a group over here, but it doesn't happen to a group over there. It cannot ever be said. You know, one place that I went by, used to be on 401 heading up towards, as you go up towards Raleigh, it was a place that said on their sign that they had miracles every Wednesday night. Sign said on the mirror, said miracles 7:30 Wednesday night. I'd look at that and say, pretty cool. Not only do they have them Wednesday night, they even know what time they're going to happen. You have breakfast the same time every morning. You say, "Well, I had a miraculous breakfast today." If you want to see a miracle that takes place today, then it is to me in salvation. It's unpredictable. You don't know when it's going to happen. But it is a supernatural suspending of human nature. When you're dead in your trespasses and sins, there's nothing you can do. It takes an act of God that goes against the nature of man to bring about salvation. Quickly and finally, what does this miracle at the Jordan mean for us today? Well, I think one of the key things that we can look at here as we look at what took place is God is a God who makes a way for His people. God is a God who makes a way for His people. Through the difficulties of life's journeys, God will make a way. His people had to cross the Jordan to get to the promised land. God made a way for them to get there. And for the journeys that we have to make in life, God makes a way for us. In Isaiah 41 and verse 10, we read, "Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." So I ask you this morning, for the Israelites, in order to get to the promised land, the Jordan lay before them. It looked impassable, twice as wide as it normally is. In our own lives, we ask today, what are the Jordans that we're facing today? What are the obstacles that lay before us? What obstacle, what hindrance, what stumbling block, what uncertainty, what struggle? What is standing in your way this morning? In Isaiah 30 and verse 21 we read, "Thy ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left." God will direct us. God will make a way for His people to get where they need to be. God will guide us through our obstacles and difficulties, our hindrances and stumbling blocks, our uncertainties and our struggles. But when I think about God, His majesty, I think about God and His holiness, I guess in some ways, in a loose way, I think it's a miracle of sorts that He has anything to do with us at all. Miracles, they don't happen by our command. They happen according to God's will, at His time and His place. And so much that we attribute to as being a miracle is oftentimes just a wonderful event. Miracles always suspend the laws of nature. And again, that's why I say salvation is the greatest of all miracles. Let's stand together for